We are living in a day, even in the church, where the word obedience has become a byword. Mention the word obedience nowadays in many church circles and you might be branded as a legalist or a Pharisee or perhaps even a killjoy. Mention the word obedience and many people will say, obedience, that's Old Testament. We are New Testament Christians and we don't believe in the necessity of obedience. We're under the new covenant. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. And after all, it's the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. And certainly the obedience of Jesus Christ is fundamental and vital and is the most important thing concerning our justification and our salvation. The Bible says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's because of the active obedience of Jesus Christ in fulfilling the law of God and His passive obedience upon the cross, bearing the penalty of our sin, that secures our justification and our standing before God. But whenever we are converted and whenever we are justified, that ushers us into a life of obedience to the Lord. Because the Bible makes it fundamentally clear in the New Testament as well as in the Old that obedience is part and parcel of living the Christian life. Jesus Christ our Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You can't get a much clearer verse than that. If you love me, keep my commandments. John, who wrote John's Gospel in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." He's speaking very clearly there about obedience. Chapter 3 and verse 22 of the same letter. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Chapter 5 and verse number 2. "By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." The Bible is fundamentally clear that Christians are to keep God's word. In the book of Galatians, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, yet ye should not obey the truth?" And then in Galatians 5 and verse number 7, and it is interesting that the book of Galatians is a letter that is written to oppose legalism. But Paul still highlights in this letter the necessity of obedience. Galatians 5 and verse number 7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Matthew chapter 7, as the Lord concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Speaking there of obedience. Then in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse number 16, Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Acts 5:32 says, "God has given the Holy Spirit unto them who obey him." And yet in modern Christianity, in modern church life, we have so taken the Word of God and sliced it and diced it that we have virtually made the Word of God of none effect. Mention obedience. Some people will say, well, obedience is for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is for the Jew. It's not for the Christian. Refer them to the Sermon on the Mount. They'll say, well, that was for the Jew. Those are kingdom principles, not for the New Testament church. In fact, all of Christ's teachings in the Gospels are not for the New Testament church, but for the Jew. And the Jew rejected Christ. The Acts of the Apostles was for the New Testament age. That age has come and gone. And many of the New Testament epistles were for converted Jews or for local churches. And they don't apply to us either. And the book of Revelation is yet future. And we have so robbed the Word of God of its authority in all 66 books that the gospel and the Christian life amounts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, get to heaven, do whatever you like, and if it feels right, do it. And you see that we're living in desperate days as far as the plain teaching of the Word of God is as walking with the Lord. The Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? The modern Christian asks the question, what can I do and still be saved? What can I get away with and still get to heaven? What can I do and still be saved? But the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He wanted to enter into a relationship with the Lord. And here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 9, the Apostle Paul gives a clear and concise call to New Testament obedience. The first thing that I would like you to notice are the principles espoused here in this verse. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Those things, do. And the question that we might ask, well, what things is Paul actually speaking about here? What things does Paul want us to do? Well, I think the things that Paul wants us to do are the things that he has been speaking about all the way through this letter, right up until this point. Because we noted last Lord's Day morning that verse number 8 of this fourth chapter brings us to the conclusion, a lengthy conclusion in Paul's letter, where he says, finally, brethren, so he's drawing his letter to a close. And just after that 8th verse, in verse number 9, you could put it this way, finally, those things which I've been speaking to you about, you need to be busy doing them. In this letter, Paul has been setting in order all of the things that pertain to the Christian life. And I hope you've learned this, that this book of Philippians is essentially a template of what a Christian is and how to live the Christian life. And Paul expects Christians to employ the principles that he has laid down in this letter. He's saying, listen, there's no point just receiving this letter and reading this letter and then putting it up on the shelf. I'm writing this letter to you and I'm showing you these principles that in order you might fulfill them and do them in your life. Verse 9 of the first chapter, that your love may abound yet more and more. Verse 21 of the first chapter, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 3, and again I say, rejoice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we go right through the chapter and Paul has been laying down principle after principle of what it means to be a Christian. And he goes on to say, listen, do these things. It's not enough just to understand them. He encourages us to do them. And so you see how practical and how experimental the Christian life actually is. The whole gospel message is to dominate our lives entirely. Beloved, how can we claim to be Christian if we are not being controlled by Christ? There's a very real danger in the Church of Jesus Christ in these days of being merely theoretical. Merely having the theology, merely having the doctrine, merely having the theory, and maybe being rigid in it, and holding tightly to it, and that's fundamentally important, but often we do that at the expense of actually living it out in our lives day by day. We can fail in the core issues of Christian living, and yet hold rigidly to the fundamentals of the faith. I was speaking to a man a while ago who stopped me in the town. He knows what I do. And he called me over and he asked me this very intricate and detailed and deep Christian doctrine question, something to do with the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was going into all of these weird and wonderful things. And I said to him, "Tell me, what church do you go to?" "Well, I don't go to church." "Do you mean you don't sit at the Lord's table?" "No, I don't need to sit at the Lord's table, because the most important thing is that you're born again." "So you don't go to church, you don't go to prayer meetings, you don't sit under the Word, you don't worship the Lord, you don't meet with God's people, you don't break bread, you've never been baptized." "Well, hang on, it's not all about rules and regulations, you know. The most important thing is to be born again." But we're born again onto a life of obedience. Just couldn't seem to grasp this simple truth. And yet so interested in the deep things of doctrine and theology. And folks, that's the day we're living in. Where as long as you have a profession of faith and say that you're saved and you're born again, it doesn't matter what the rest of the Bible teaches. So long as you believe Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, I've done that. Nothing else matters. Friends, it's not New Testament. Paul says, "These things that I've been speaking to you about, these things do." The principles espoused. Secondly, the privileges enjoyed. What privileges these Philippians had enjoyed all since the day the Apostle Paul and Silas and a band of other men came into their locality and began in Acts chapter 16 to preach the gospel unto them. Lydia was converted. Her family were converted. Then later on that day, a girl who was possessed with devils was converted. Then they were thrown into prison, and that night, their first night in prison, the jailer was converted and his family were converted. And there you have the nucleus of their church. And ever since that moment, Paul has been feeding that New Testament church of Philippi with truth, with scripture, and with the word of God. How privileged they were. God had sent the gospel to them. And now they were being faithfully fed with the word of God. And Paul highlights this. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen." What privileges? First of all, they heard. Paul the Apostle was primarily a preacher. He said in the book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians and chapter number 1, he said in verse 17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He goes on to say, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And he highlights here that God has given to him a preaching ministry. "We preach Christ crucified." And writing the church at Corinth in the first book in chapter 15, he says, "This is the gospel which we declared unto you, by which ye are saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And the church at Philippi was born out of the preaching of the Word of God. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of the Lord. The gospel must be preached in order for sinners to be saved. And then the Word of God must be preached in order for saints to be sanctified. And sadly, many are turning to other things. Many don't have an ear to hear what the Spirit would say unto the churches anymore. I was sharing with a brother in the Lord during the week. Do you remember whenever the Israelites were in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land and they were hungry and they prayed and they sought God and God sent manna from heaven? It was a complete miracle. Bread coming down from heaven. Every morning it was there in abundance. It was pure, it was white, it was sweet, it was fresh, it was nutritious. It was there in abundance. And it was going to be there as much as they needed. And they loved it. And they longed for it. And they gathered it gladly for a long period of time. And then all of a sudden somebody stood up and said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread. We hate this now. We're sick of it. We don't want this anymore. We want something else." And isn't it just like the bread of heaven, which is the Word of God? It's pure, it's white, it's fresh, it satisfies our souls. But so often, that which we once loved and longed for and craved in the younger days in our Christian life, many are now saying, "We don't want this anymore. Give us something else." In fact, we have come to despise this. They were privileged in that they heard. And then Paul also says, "Those things which ye have heard, and those things which ye have seen." Paul was a preacher of the gospel, but he was not only a preacher of the gospel, he was a working example of the very gospel that he preached. Whenever Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he said in the first chapter of the first letter in verse number 5, "Our gospel came unto you not in word only." Now don't mistake what Paul's saying. He's not saying it's not important that that the word was preached. He says that's fundamental. Yes, it came unto you in word. And that was vital and that was necessary that you hear the gospel. But it didn't come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. "For as much as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." We come into your city and we preach the gospel, and Paul can put his hand on his heart and say, "You know that as you looked at the lives and the manner of people that we were, that there was something different about us. Our lives backed up the message that we were preaching." Paul had such a conviction in his heart that he knew there's no contradiction between what I say and how I live. Beloved, this morning, do people see the reality? Do they see the reality of the gospel in their lives? Do they see it in us that it's so precious and so important to us? That it has radically altered the way that we live in this world? It's changed our thought life, it's changed our motives, it's changed our desires, it's changed our behavior, it's changed how we spend our lives and what we do with our time. Do people see that in us? Lot went to his nephews, his sons-in-law, and challenged them about the judgment of God, but he seemed as one that mocked. He was telling them the truth. Everything he said was right. God did hate the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was sending judgment. But as Lot went and declared the word of God to his sons-in-law, they laughed at him and said, "Lot, are you for real? Are you serious? Well, Lot, if this sin that you're talking about is so serious, why did you come to Sodom in the first place? Why did you call the men of Sodom your brethren? Why did you bring your daughters to live down here and to marry the likes of us? Why did you become a counselor in Sodom? Why do you sit in the gate of Sodom? Why does your wife love Sodom so much? Why didn't you leave Sodom years ago? If judgment's coming," he seemed as one that mocked. Because everything in Lot's life at that particular time was the same as that which his sons-in-law were getting up to. The only thing different was how he spoke at that time. They didn't see it in him. But the church of Philippi heard the gospel, and they saw the reality of that in the life of the Apostle Paul, because his life preached a sermon. Paul said that our lives are living epistles, letters that are known and read of men. They heard, and they saw, and then he goes on to say, they received. They received this truth. Now it's one thing to hear the truth, and it's another thing entirely to see the truth. And then it's another thing yet again to actually receive the truth into the inner man. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you which believe." Beloved, this morning, whenever we come to God's house and we open this book, the Bible, and we try to rightly divide the word of truth, do we just think, well, this is what the preacher believes, or this is what the Free Presbyterian Church believes, or this is what evangelicals believe, or this is what Christians believe? Or do we look at this book and handle this book and say, this is the word of Almighty God, and we need to receive it as such? God in heaven, the supreme governor of the universe, and the creator of all things, in whom we live and move and have our being, who created us for His glory, who before one day we will stand before and give an account, who sent His Son to die for us, has given us this precious book. And we need to receive it as it is, the very Word of God. Now, if we could just get a handle on that little phrase, the Word of God. God's Word. God is speaking to us through this book. And James said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." So precious, so vital, so fundamental is this truth. He says, "Wherefore, lay apart all superfluity, all superficiality, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." You know, sometimes I have to be honest, and as I read the Word of God, as I preach the Word of God, as we meet together around the Word of God, I often ask myself, now, am I really taking this in? Am I really receiving this into my soul? Am I really listening here to what God is saying? As we meet together on a Lord's Day morning, are we really receiving this as God's Word? That this is the most serious thing in all the world? That this is the most authoritative book on the face of the earth? It's the only book that God has given. It's divinely inspired. Our eternal destiny hangs in the balance. It should govern the way we live. It should fill our souls with confidence and assurance. But so often do we just hear it and we see it there, but we maybe don't receive it as it is, the Word of God. But more than that, they heard the Word, they saw the Word, they received the Word, and then he also uses the word learn. Those things which ye have both learned. Now, I don't believe here that Paul is speaking only about learning in a mere theoretical or doctrinal sense. I believe here that Paul is speaking about learning in a truly spiritual and experiential manner. Have we really learned the gospel in that sense? We might be able to explain it. We might understand it. But have we learned it? Have we really learned what it means to repent? Have we really learned what it means to believe? Have we really received into our hearts that the Son of God Himself died for us on a cross? Have we learned that? Because I think and I believe whenever you learn that, not just up here, but in your heart, and you learn that, and you receive that, and you hear that, and you see that in the Word of God, that this is the crowning jewel of Scripture. God so loved the world that He sent His Son to die personally, effectually, take my guilt, my sin, my shame, and shed His blood on a cross for me. And I have learned that. And I understand that, and I believe that, and I feed in that, and I rest in that, that our lives can never be the same again. Folks, have we really learned that God answers prayer? Not just because you can say, well, the Bible says that the effectual fervent prayer for righteous man availeth much, but have we learned that experimentally? Have we learned the power of God experimentally, that nothing is impossible with God. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We believe that, but have we learned it? Be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Have we learned that? Have we learned what it is to serve the Lord? Have we learned it by experience? Or are we like the people in Isaiah 29, where God says their fear of me is taught by the precepts of men? Well, that's what the pastor says. That's what the old reformers once said. That's what the theologians say. That's what the church fathers say. That's even what the Scripture says. But have we learned it experimentally? You know, one great danger that we confront so often is thinking that because we understand the doctrine, that we have experienced the reality of it. We might understand the doctrine of the new birth, but never experience it. We might understand the mechanics of prayer, but we've never proved them. We might be able to stand against excess and error in so many different areas, but have we experienced it, the fullness of the Holy Spirit? We might understand it. We might be able to argue our case in point, but have we learned it by experience? Then there's something else here, the practice endorsed. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Nike, the sporting company, have their slogan, "Just do it." And I think of Paul as here before us today, and this epistle was being read out, and he was just to embellish this verse a little bit. He said, "Just do it. Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, just do them. Seek first the kingdom of God. Strive to know Christ and in his fullness, in the power of his resurrection." Somebody once said, when all is said and done, far more is said than is actually done. When all is said and done, there is far more said than done. James says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Our day in evangelical circles is so much like the days of Ezekiel that we read about a little bit earlier. People coming into God's house and they're listening and they're hearing, and they can discern whether what's been said from the pulpit is right, and they enjoy a good eloquent sermon, and they can rightly divide the word of truth, and they enjoy the ministry of Ezekiel, such an eccentric man, so fiery, so fervent, so passionate, so broken. And they listen and they take it all in, and then they'll go home to their houses and they'll talk about the sermon that was preached by God's servant. But he says they hear the words but they won't do them. It's just another form of entertainment. I remember listening to Dr. Reverend Samuel Workman, and he says, you know, many people, and they give up booze, and they give up alcohol, they give up gambling, they give up smoking, they give up loose living, and they go to church and they listen to sermons, and all they're doing is they're changing their form of entertainment. They just love a good sermon. They love a good sing song. They love a good testimony. They like to meet with other Christians. But friends, this morning, are we actively obedient to what God is saying here in His Word? That little word, "do," is an emphatic word. It's in the imperative tense. And yes, while there must be instruction and doctrine, there must be the outworking of it in the life. Remember the parable that the Lord told about the wise and foolish builders? And they both built houses, and probably the blueprint for the houses was almost exactly the same. And the man that built his house upon the sand, he heard the word, but he didn't do it. The wise builder heard the word and did it. So they were in the same place, listening to the same sermon, hearing the same thing, believing the same thing, constructing the same house. But the difference was this all-important matter of obedience. Active New Testament obedience. We're living in the age of the sofa saint and the armchair Christian. And sometimes whenever we think about living a holy life or living a spirit-filled life, we think of some euphoric experience. And many people are looking for this great experience whereby all of a sudden they're going to find it so easy to obey the Lord, so easy to get up out of bed and go to a prayer meeting, so easy to witness, so easy to read your Bible, so easy to live a victorious Christian life. And while I believe, yes, in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, But sometimes, for the want of experience, people give up an old-fashioned, practical obedience. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, holiness is not an experience you get at the end of a meeting. Holiness is simply keeping the Word of God. I've met people who have fallen flat on their faces, chasing after an experience that will suddenly make them holy, but yet perhaps no real discipline whenever it comes to obedience. Acts 5:32, it's not rocket science, folks. God has given the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. And then the last thing is, very briefly, not just the principles espoused and the privileges enjoyed and the practice endorsed, but the promise enunciated. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. God's commandments, John says, they're not grievous. God never asks us to do something just for the sake of doing it. Here he says, listen, if you can live a life of obedience, you're going to receive a great blessing. Because the God of peace shall be with you. That promise is conditional. Some of God's promises are unconditional. There's no human responsibility annexed to them. God promises that as long as the earth remaineth, there will be seed time and harvest. He promises that the rain will fall upon the just and the unjust. He promises that the sun will rise and set. He promises that He's coming back again. He promises that there's a day of judgment coming, and those are things that we can't change. But some of God's promises are conditional, and this is one. We want the God of peace to be with us. But we cannot expect to reap the dividends if we're not fulfilling the conditions. Here is a promise for divine peace, the God of peace. He's called the God of peace many times in Scripture. He's the God of peace, and He's the God who gives peace. Verse 7 of the same chapter speaks about the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And he says that if we pray, we'll experience that peace. And then further he says, but if we obey and pray, we will certainly experience that particular peace. So he's both the source and the supplier of peace. That little children's chorus, we should sing it in our church services, let the Lord have His way. In your life, every day, there's no rest and there's no peace until the Lord has His way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Folks, the Christian life is just not going to work for us if we're not living lives of obedience. A promise of divine peace and a promise as well of the divine presence. The God of peace shall be with you. Sometimes we hide behind verses like Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's true in a legal sense of the word. God will not cast off His people before you. But this is speaking about something that's experimental. Being conscious of the reality of the God of peace being with you. Do you have that awareness of God's presence in your life this morning? You say, yes, I know that the Lord's with me. I know that the Lord's by my side. I'm in fellowship with the Lord. I'm walking with God. I'm not rushing ahead. I'm not lagging behind. I'm not wandering off to the left or to the right. I know that God's with me. And there's nothing like it. Oh, the peace, the contentment, the joy that I have even in His presence. So often we can be like Mary and Joseph in Luke 2, and we can go on for days without the presence of the Lord with us. And we just suppose that He's in the journey, but so often we rush on ahead. And then whenever they discovered that they left Him behind, they had to retrace their steps and go back there to the temple. Are you walking with God this morning? Are you enjoying the blessing of heaven this morning in your life? Do you have the God of peace as a reality with you, day and daily? Every Christian should desire and covet the blessing of God. But we must not be idle, but active. Paul says concerning this letter that we've been looking at, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do.
and the God of peace shall be with you.